Amen. It has been said, I was thinking about that last song we were singing together, it has been said concerning the book of Revelation, as you have these scenes in Revelation of heavenly worship, it's been oftentimes said that those scenes are, as it were, a kind of model for the church here on the earth to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Those words, of course, coming from Revelation 4, Revelation 5. It's a joy to sing with the people of God this morning. We are going to be in Philippians chapter 1, and so if you would take your Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 1. And as you're doing that, I've got just a brief announcement to make and something I want to make you aware of. There has been a service. Service has been accomplished for our church family by the communications team and also communications committee, also Kara Stevens. On our webpage, our homepage, fbcpowell.org, you can go there and there's a button just below our mission statement and it's titled Sunday Services or something along those lines. And if you'll click on that button, you can grab sermon notes right there for the morning, and this is something we're going to be doing on a regular basis, so if you don't have the sermon notes, you can do that there on our homepage. In addition to sermon notes, there are prayer requests that you can mention to us. We'd love to be praying for you, and also for guests. If you're visiting the church, we would love to know you are here, and there's a little button there after you click on Sunday Services down, I think, toward the bottom there, four or five or six options. That's titled Guests. And if you would click on that and let us know you were here, it'll ask you for some basic information. Perhaps you have a question or questions about the church. You want to hear those and any prayer requests you may have. So thank you to the communications team and also to Kara in particular for getting this done for us. I hope this serves to bless our church family here at First Baptist Powell, and also in addition to that, any visitors that we have the joy of welcoming as a church. Okay. Philippians chapter 1, and we are going to read together beginning in verse 12, running through verse 18, the first part of verse 18, which is probably where your translation inserts the paragraph break, because this is the Word of God, and because you are the church of the living God, would you please stand out of reverence for the Word of God, eager to receive the words of your Father in heaven. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes, as he's carried along by the Spirit of God, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, church family, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. I have stolen something from Pastor Phil in last service. I made sure that I indeed did steal it from Pastor Phil. So this service, I can confidently say I did steal it from Pastor Phil, last senior pastor of this church, and we have the privilege, of course, of having him remain here in our midst. I am confident, in accordance with what Pastor Phil has said previously, I'm confident that each of you falls into one of three categories, one of three categorizations. You are either presently suffering in some way, or you are coming out of a season, potentially characterized by suffering. Or thirdly, Neither one of these two describes you adequately. You are about to enter a season of challenge, suffering, and adversity. And I know that starting a sermon like this is really less than positive and encouraging, isn't it? A little gloomy, perhaps, but if we're honest, isn't it true? Isn't it true that all of us experience varying degrees of suffering throughout our lives? It's the nature of being fallen people living in a fallen world. We experience a great deal of suffering. So suffering, whether it is personal or impersonal, severe or mild, really runs through, is woven through the fabric of our lives from beginning to end. As a Christian, one of the comforts that I receive as the student of the Word of God is that the Bible does not mince words about the realities of this life. You notice this? The Bible doesn't mince words about the realities of suffering. And I love this about Christianity. In fact, I remember being drawn to this, even as a young Christian. We know better than to believe that if, for example, we just don't speak suffering, it doesn't happen. We know better than to believe that if we act as if suffering wouldn't materialize in our lives, that it won't materialize in our lives. We know better. Well, the Word of God constantly addresses suffering. Doesn't ignore it. Doesn't even downplay it. In fact, suffering, as it were, forms part of the nucleus of the Christian message, the Christian gospel, doesn't it? We believe as Christians that God the Son incarnate actually entered into our suffering, bore our sins, was punished for our iniquities in order to redeem us out of suffering. And so we're able, for example, as Christians, to describe our suffering and our afflictions as light, momentary afflictions, you know? And so if Christianity is new to you this morning, you need to know that about Christianity. We Christians are not afraid to face suffering. We recognize the existence of suffering, but the reason we can have courage in the midst of suffering is because we believe in a God who has entered into our suffering. Right? Wonder of wonders, mystery of mysteries, and rescued us out of such suffering. The question then is not this morning, will you suffer? It's not the question. Will you experience adversity? The question is, how will you respond when you face adversity? How will you respond when facing trials and the ailments this life will bring? And this is really the question that is answered for us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, part A. Here we have the privilege of examining the life of the Apostle Paul. And here, Paul really is exemplary for us. This happened oftentimes in Scripture, where the apostles are presented to us as examples to follow. And we understand, don't we, as Christians, we understand that we are to follow the apostles insofar as they follow Jesus Christ. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the apostle actually says, "Be imitators of me." Then he goes on to say, as I am of Christ. And so here we have an exemplary illustration or example for us in the Apostle Paul and the way he responds to the presence of suffering. If you're taking notes, and as I mentioned, if you don't have those sermon notes, you're welcome to get on our homepage there and you'll find those. But if you're taking notes, we are going to make three observations in the text that together inform us as followers of Jesus Christ in the midst of suffering. Three observations this morning, okay? Let me point out the first observation to you, and then we'll begin looking through the text together. Here's the first observation I would make in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and following. We'll call this Paul's adversity. Paul's adversity. To understand Paul's response to suffering, we have to first understand the adversity that provides the occasion for that response, okay? And Paul's response, rather, Paul's adversity comes from two different sources in the text. And so follow along with me, if you would. Look at verses 12 and 13. I want you to know, brothers, or we could translate that, brothers and sisters. I take it here, this is known as a, if you're into Greek grammar, this is known as evocative of address. This is kind of broad, general address. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know everybody, but I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so notice here that the first source of Paul's adversity is those outside of the church. Paul suffers, first of all, at the hands of those who are not in the church, those non-Christians. And he makes reference here to his imprisonment. And we've mentioned this throughout our Philippians series already. I think it's likely that the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome. But we can't be sure. He doesn't tell us this. This is more of the traditional view. There are other commentators that think he was imprisoned somewhere else as he was writing Philippians, and this is certainly possible, but what is absolutely clear is that Paul is experiencing adversity at the hands of those outside of the church, or by the hands of those outside of the church. And so three times or so, he'll make mention to his chains, or your translation may translate that metonymy, as it were, imprisonment, his incarceration. But Paul doesn't merely suffer from adversity sourced in those outside of the church. I want you to notice, Paul suffers at the hands of those inside the church. Now, if you've been a Christian long, if you've been in the church long, perhaps you can relate to this. I joked last service that surely none of you could sympathize with the Apostle Paul's afflictions coming from within the church. But of course, I was being facetious. Tragically, this is the reality, isn't it? We suffer from adversity given to us from those outside of the church, but as the Apostle Paul did, we suffer oftentimes from adversity surfacing and materializing within the church. So look down with me at the text and we'll notice this. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Notice others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love because they know, I would suggest to you we could translate this, because they know that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking, notice this, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, verse 14, still look at the text with me. Verse 14, Paul mentions brothers. Did you see that? These are brothers who have become confident in the Lord to speak the word without fear. And then in verse 15, he uses this indefinite pronoun, some. Some of whom? Some of these brothers. Some of these brothers are the ones that are attempting to afflict the Apostle Paul while he is in prison. And so the group to which Paul refers here is not a group outside of the church. This is a group inside of the church. And these Christians are actually trying to cause Paul harm by preaching the gospel. Did you notice this? This is staggering. It's the gospel that's being used, as it were, as an instrument of affliction in the Apostle Paul's life. And it is indeed, by the way, it is indeed the gospel that they're preaching. This is a bit of an aside. Could call it a sidebar, an excursus, but I think it does grow out of the text. I want you to take note with me that it is possible it is possible to say the right thing for the wrong reasons. I have, from time to time, been accused of being unloving. I know that surprises you. Never, right? Accused of being unloving. And my response, my retort, and I've heard it come out of my mouth, is something like this. It was true. What I said was true. As if that were a sufficient response to the accusation of a lack of love. Here we note that it is possible to speak the truth in a way that is hateful. It's possible to speak the truth in a way that tears down. It's actually possible to speak the truth motivated by a desire to harm someone else. And so, for example, you know, we hear that other person with whom we struggle a great deal, and we may hear them say something that is incorrect, and we offer correction to what they say, not because we really want to help them, but because we really want to show them they're wrong, right? You don't do this, I know. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. But this is in fact the case, isn't it? It's possible to say the right thing for the wrong reasons or in the wrong way. And this is why the Apostle Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speak the truth in what? Love. Speak the truth in love. Well, these are brothers and sisters who are not speaking the truth in love. And nevertheless, they're speaking the truth. Suffering for the Apostle Paul doesn't merely come through the avenue of those outside of the church. Suffering for the Apostle Paul oftentimes comes through the avenue of those inside of the church. And you'll notice what the Apostle Paul doesn't do. He doesn't go here. He doesn't say in the text, well, they probably don't know Jesus. Do you notice that? He doesn't say that anywhere. He doesn't concern himself with determining whether or not they authentically know Jesus Christ. He doesn't, as it were, make a pronouncement upon their final destiny. In fact, he warns against that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He refers to them as brothers, even though they're harming him, or we should say attempting to harm him through preaching the gospel. So Paul is experiencing a great deal of adversity, both from those outside of the church and from those inside of the church. Okay, so here's the reality. The reality is this. If you're just coming into the church, or if you're new to the church, some of you who have been in the church know this quite well. If you're coming into the church in hopes that you'll never be harmed in the church, I wish I could tell you that won't happen. But it will. You'll be harmed by people you consider family. And they will be family. They will be. And it won't always be that they will accidentally harm you, right? We tend to downplay the hurts that we cause. And so we will tend to refer to those hurts as unintentional. I never would intentionally harm you. May I make a suggestion to you? This is perhaps a confession. Oftentimes, when we harm someone, it's not because we didn't intend to harm them, although sometimes it's the case. But oftentimes, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we did precisely what we intended to do. And isn't this the way the Word of God speaks about the nature and the heinousness of our sin? The heart is desperately sick, right? Deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Coming into the church doesn't always mean you won't be hurt. But of course, it means you've placed your trust in a Savior who is sufficient for those times of hurt. And even the rest of us, all of us together, though we may hurt one another from time to time, we're all learning together to place our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ and to persevere with one another. I will need you to persevere with me in the years to come, as even the Apostle Paul is persevering with these other brothers and sisters who are attempting to cause him pain. Well, this brings us to our next observation in the text. If you're taking notes, Paul's ambition. First, we've seen Paul's adversity. Secondly, Paul's ambition. I invite you to look with me at verse 12 first. We're kind of skipping around, I know. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now glance down at verse 18. So he really bookends this section with this ambition. Verse 18, what then? That is to say, so what? What does it matter, right? That's the idea here. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Do you see that? Paul's overriding and all-consuming ambition is to see the gospel advance, church family. That's his passion. And we could even say it this way, Paul's eclipsing passion is Christ. And Christ alone. Notice how many times he mentions the gospel in the text. And he uses different words and different phrases. Verse 14, he speaks of those who are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Christ being, of course, the content or the embodiment of the word. Verse 15, he refers to those who indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Nevertheless, they preach Christ. And that's the point. Verse 17, these same Christians proclaim Christ. Finally, verse 18, Paul expresses this overriding desire and ambition, namely that Christ is being proclaimed. Dear Christians, this isn't to suggest that the apostle had no other ambitions or no other desires. We tend oftentimes to view apostles as spiritual superheroes, you know? And to one degree or another, that may be helpful. They were exemplary by the grace of God poured out in Christ, exercised, as it were, by the Spirit of God, but they were humans. What he doesn't say, of course, is that this is his only desire. It may be that the Apostle Paul struggled with competing desires. What this does say is that every single one of his ambitions, every single one of his passions, every single one of his aspirations were placed in submission to his all-consuming, overriding, eclipsing aspiration and ambition, namely to see Jesus Christ treasured by others. That's the story of his life, namely the life of the Apostle Paul. And when we think about these two sources of adversity that we see in the text, we find on the one hand that the Roman guards, these guards that are watching over the Apostle Paul, potentially, you know, taking these four-hour shifts, as some historians have recognized was oftentimes the case, as they would take these shifts, they're being exposed to the gospel. And he says, of course, they've heard that his imprisonment is for Christ. I wonder how they've heard. Somebody has told them. Potentially the Apostle Paul is sharing the gospel with them. You see, for the apostle, the gospel is never something that comes to us and stays with us. That's not gospel. The fabric of the gospel is movement. It comes to us in order to pass through us. And so the Apostle Paul can't fathom these interactions without sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he is in prison. This old summary, I remember being taught this. My very first pastor, Pastor Willie Clark, would always talk about getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on the can. You ever heard that? Anybody heard that? Okay, some of you have. Excellent. Getting all you can, canning all you get, sitting on the can. You know, so many people have this mentality, and this is contrary to Christianity. Of course, this is contrary to the gospel. That is holding on to things. The gospel is something to be given constantly. The Apostle Paul is giving the gospel to the Roman guards. Moreover, These other Christians who are preaching Christ are nevertheless preaching Christ. And the apostle is grateful for this, even though they're preaching Christ with ill motives, out of selfish ambition. Now, I find at this juncture in the text, I find a couple of exhortations. I want to share them with you. And I think these exhortations grow out of the text as the Spirit of God is convicting me, and I suspect this is faithful to the text for us as a church family this morning. So two exhortations that I find here, and then we'll move on to our last observation. First of all, I believe Paul's example exhorts us to keep the gospel our overriding ambition. Paul's example actually serves as an exhortation. Keep the gospel central, right? In the church, I for one, perhaps you as well, am constantly tempted to elevate other issues to the level of importance and preeminence alongside of the gospel. And you know what the irony of this is? When you add to the gospel, you obscure the gospel. Get this, okay? Get this. Oftentimes, right, we're Americans, bigger, better, right? I'm Texan, right? Maybe I'm Tennessean now. Should I say that? Texan, Tennessean, is that okay? We have history together, you know, the two states. They used to always say, they still say everything's bigger in Texas, right? You've heard of this? And so addition always appears to be better, not when it comes to the gospel. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, don't go beyond what is written. Why? Because in adding to the gospel, you remove the gospel. If it's Christ plus anything, it's not Christ. That's an insufficient Savior. You see? Christ needs no addition. And so the Apostle Paul says, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. And that sounds reductionistic, doesn't it? But what's his point? Christ is the gospel. That's his point. And he doesn't mean that he has no opinions. In fact, he shares those opinions from time to time. So when you arrive, for example, at 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, there are issues that are being debated concerning the things that are sacrificed to idols, how to handle that. Romans chapter 14, issues are being debated whether or not someone should observe the Sabbath or other holy days, or whether someone should eat this or not eat this or not drink that. And all Christians, don't we, have opinions on these issues, and those opinions are fine and they're appropriate. In fact, I have opinions and I love to talk about them. I actually think that it's healthy to have conversations about these secondary and tertiary issues so long as we fight together as a church to maintain the supremacy and the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemy would love it. He would love it if the gospel we preached was a Jesus and gospel. Because it's no gospel at all. And so, the gospel must be more important to us than our voting history. All right? The gospel must be more important to us than our decisions regarding the education of our children. The gospel has to be more central to us than this. The gospel must be more important to us than our particular perspective of face masks in a pandemic, right? The gospel must be more important than our particular slant and understanding of the nature and remedies of social justice in this life. I said last service, the gospel must be more important than your conclusions. Those of you young parents on vaccinations, right? Are we good still? Some of you young parents in the room, strong opinions on these issues. Is it okay to have perspective on these issues? Everybody do this with me. It's okay. It's okay to have strong opinions on the issue as long as that strong opinion pales in comparison to the gospel in your heart. Dear brother, dear sister, if you cannot fellowship in Christ with other brothers and sisters who share different opinions on these issues, you are subtly communicating that there is something else that's central to your life and affections in addition to Jesus Christ. Are we still friends? I hope so. The gospel has to be our eclipsing passion, church family. There can be nothing else that vies for our affections like the gospel, or to the degree the gospel does. And so our passion as a church must be the Apostle Paul's passion, which of course grew out of Christ himself, and that is to go with the gospel and to be known as a church, not as Jesus plus anything, but as a church that bows in humble adoration before the majesty and glory and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's our passion. That's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for me. I speak this morning, and I hope you hear this, I speak this morning not as someone who has mastered this. I speak as someone who desperately needs to hear it again. I oftentimes think that the Lord has called me to preach because then I don't have the opportunity to ignore the preacher. I have to pay close attention to what's being said. Additionally, we have two services right now. I hear it twice. Perhaps God is saying something to me more than anyone else in the congregation. So that's one exhortation I would point out. Another exhortation, and we'll just mention this second one and move on to our last observation. The second exhortation that I find in Paul's example is this. Paul's example exhorts us to celebrate the spread of the gospel, now get this, with or without our active involvement. Let me say that again. Paul's example exhorts us to celebrate the spread of the gospel with or without our active involvement. Perhaps this is just confession time. Stephen, I don't know. For me. But I love it when the gospel is spreading rapidly, especially when I'm at the center of its spread. I love to see the gospel advance, but oftentimes on account of my participation in that advance. And what's ironic about this is I find myself tempted to celebrate not Christ alone, tempted not to boast in Christ alone, but tempted to boast in my involvement in spreading the Christ alone message. You see the irony? I have found this surreptitious desire in my heart. It's sneaky. You know? There's subterfuge even in my self-deception. Now, of course, look, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me did not prove vain or futile. He's at work in me, and thank God. Thank God I'm being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and that transformation comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So it's happening authentically, but it's not yet complete. What this means, the Apostle Paul's ability, as it were, to celebrate the spread of the gospel, even when he's not playing an active role in that spread, what this means is there's a call here for us to celebrate the spread of the gospel when other churches, other Christians, even those with whom we struggle potentially, are spreading the gospel so long as it is the gospel that's being spread. When it's the gospel that's advancing, the Apostle Paul is able to celebrate, not because of his active participation in it necessarily, but even when he doesn't actively participate in its spread, because it's Christ and Christ alone that occupies supremacy in his heart, in his affections, and in his aspirations. Finally, so let's make our third observation, shall we? In addition to Paul's adversity and Paul's ambition, we find Paul's answer. His answer. And this is really his answer to suffering, his answer to adversity. How is it that Paul responds to suffering in the text? Look with me at verse 18 again. What then? Again, what that is to say, so what? Or what does this mean? What's the conclusion? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Now get this. And in that, I rejoice. You see this? Paul's answer to the adversity he's experiencing outside and inside the church is to rejoice. That's his response. That's his answer. Now remember, how Paul responds to this deeply personal adversity is the outgrowth of what has occupied centrality in his heart. Don't understand this sermon to be a kind of how to respond faithfully. As if you could leave this place and determine in your heart of hearts that every time you're suffering, you're going to rejoice, by golly. Does that work well for you? Doesn't work well for me. So don't hear the preacher saying this morning, you know, next time you're experiencing a great deal of suffering, get happy. Right? How effective is that? It's true, right? No, kidding. What is he doing here? You see, his response is an outgrowth. It blossoms from experiencing the life-saving power of Jesus Christ. It is as he gives his affections over to the God who has redeemed him. It is as he contemplates and meditates on the glory and the grace of the gospel. It is as he sings, as the Apostle Paul will exhort us to sing. It is as he prays. It is as he shares the gospel. These things are taking root in his heart. The gospel itself is taking root in his heart in such a way that when he does experience suffering, he is able to rejoice because God is accomplishing his good purposes in Christ Jesus. So in some ways, this is less about the way Paul responds and more about the cause and the motivation and the soil of that response, namely affections that are placed upon Christ. Now, where did Paul get this outlandish idea in the text that he should endure affliction with joy, knowing that through suffering God brings about his good purposes? Where did Paul get this idea that God is big enough, good enough, and mysterious enough to harness suffering and afflictions to bring about the growth of his kingdom and the good of his people? Where did he get this crazy idea? But from Christ. The message of Christianity, church family, is that God, we've said this, it's that God has harnessed suffering in the person and work of Christ Jesus for blessing among his people. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, that is upon Christ, was the chastisement that brought us peace. And then this phrase, by his wounds, we are healed. It is by means of the suffering of Christ that we have life. It is by means of his death that we live. You see, this is where Paul gets the idea. Jesus Christ and his death in particular isn't merely the instrument of forgiveness for the Apostle Paul, though indeed Christ is the instrument of forgiveness for Paul. The death of Christ actually is the paradigm for the Christian life. We could say it this way. The death of Christ demonstrates how it is that Christians should live, namely with confidence that in all suffering, God is producing in us and for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is the paradigm for the Christian life. This is also why I think it is outlandish for some to claim the name of Christ and promise that God's interested in this life in removing all suffering, as it were. No, it's suffering that is harnessed by our sovereign and benevolent God as the path upon which his blessings travel. Suffering, affliction, adversity is the path upon which God's good purposes, kind promises for us come to us and bear fruit. The apostle didn't respond to suffering with joy because he was a spiritual superhero. That's not why. The apostle responded to suffering with joy because he recognized that this was the way of the Master. This was the way of the Savior, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He recognized that through many tribulations he would enter the kingdom of God. And dear brother, dear sister, the same is true for us today. Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God in Christ. And he provides sufficient grace all along the way for us. Well, this morning, we have observed Paul's adversity was deeply personal, right? It was directed at him from two different sources. On the one hand, he suffered from the adversity produced by those outside of the church. On the other hand, he suffered from the adversity provided from those inside of the church. That's the reality. It was true for Paul. It will likely be true for us. Secondly, we found that Paul's single ambition in the midst of the suffering was the gospel, right? This was his ambition. And it eclipsed all other ambitions. And for this reason, his answer to suffering, to affliction, was to rejoice. Because he knew that God was accomplishing his good purposes through his suffering. And he knew that. He knew that because of Christ Jesus. And so, in actuality, let's be honest. In actuality, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 really aren't about the Apostle Paul at all. They're about Christ. And Paul is following, as it were, in the steps of Christ and inviting us this morning to follow him as he follows Jesus Christ. In the Methodist tradition, there is a prayer that is used annually. If you've been in the Methodist tradition, you may know this. It's a covenant renewal prayer. Perhaps you have friends in Methodist tradition. I do. And this prayer is offered for the edification of the body of Christ, but also as a kind of renewal, as I mentioned. Reviving passions and commitments before Jesus Christ. It communicates the desire to see God in Christ honored in our lives above all things, whether this means we face plenty or we face want. Whether this means we are employed in serving Jesus Christ, or, and I love this phrase that occurs in the prayer, or laid aside. I want you to listen for that one, because that's the one for me that really gets me every time I pray this prayer, and I love to do it. I return to it on a regular basis. Whether I am employed for you, Christ Jesus, or if you see fit, laid aside. If it honors you to lay me aside, then do that. That's okay, as long as you are glorified. What I'd like to do is read to you this prayer. It's short, it's brief, and just have you consider the words that I think are captured in the prayer and really found first and foremost in Philippians chapter 1. Here's how the prayer reads. Lord, make me what you will. I put myself fully into your hands. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and with a willing heart give it all to your pleasure and disposal. May it be true at First Baptist Powell by the power of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, this is our prayer, that in all things, whether full or empty, whether having plenty or found in want, whether being employed in service to you or laid aside for you, whether in life or in death, our chief ambition would be Christ and Him crucified. May it be, oh Father, that we are able to rejoice in all things because of the advancement of the gospel of your Son. And because Christ occupies our affections, may it be that we are empowered to respond well to adversity. That is, to answer adversity with joy, knowing that the day is coming when suffering will give way to eternal glory when Christ Jesus, your Son, returns. It's to that end that we pray these things together. And all God's people said, amen.